Normally on Wednesday night, we're in Revelation chapter 4. We will be there shortly, but turn to Psalm 116, and we got a couple of things I want to cover here before we get into the study in Revelation. Some very interesting and pertinent observations come out of Psalm 116 that are especially pertinent because of the situation with Mabel on Sunday. And of course, you all know that tomorrow morning at the viewing is at 10 o'clock, and then the service will be at 11 there at the funeral home in Aurora, the big town of Aurora, the metropolis there. If you blink, you'll miss it, but we like it anyway. Well, let's pray, and we'll do some looking at some things here. How much gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for all that we have in Christ, for your faithfulness to provide for us even in a time of great sorrow, great pain. We remember especially John and Caleb and the family as they adjust to the loss of Mabel, and we just pray that you provide specially for them, wrap your loving arms around them as they think through the things that you have provided us through your word that deal with the issues, and just make them especially aware of your presence in these next few days as they adjust to the loss. And it's a tough one, and it's hard for us to adjust and to really to realize the loss of someone that we've loved and cared for and that cared for us. And it just it happens so quickly. It's one thing when someone is sick and been sick for a long time, but when it's real quick, the adjustment is not there beforehand. And we just know that you can provide for us, and we just thank you for what you have been doing there in the family. We just pray tomorrow that as we have the service, that as we put the message of the truth out, that it will have the impact on those that are there, the hearing for the unbelievers there, that you desire to have, and that God the Holy Spirit will convict those of their need of salvation that are there, and we just challenge believers also in some areas. And we just thank you for the opportunity to minister there, that aspect, and we just pray for your wisdom tomorrow as we go through the service and the committal afterwards. And now for the time tonight, as we get into the text, we just pray that you'd also challenge and encourage each one of us some things that we need to know and understand. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Death is one of those subjects that a lot of people don't like to talk about, don't even like to think about. It's almost as if, you know, well, if we just ignore it, it'll go away. Well, it isn't going to go away. The reality from the time of the fall all the way down to the end of the millennium, it's going to be a reality. Now, granted, we're going to see in the characteristics of the millennium, death is going to, you know, the predominance of death is going to change. There will be death, but not to the degree, because that's part of the curse, some of it that will be removed. And we'll note that. There'll actually be some capital punishment during that time, in fact. But anyway. But it's something you can't ignore. And because, you know, death is the ultimate consequence, physical death I'm talking about, is the ultimate consequence of the fall, of sin. Remember, we're going to see it when we get to Romans 5:12. You know, by one man sin entered into the world. And death through that sin. And death spread to all men. So, you know, it's consistency. This is one of the things that's so neat about Scripture, the Word of God. When you approach it systematically and work through it, it is so awesome. And it just lays things out so beautiful. And it's so consistent. But then we should expect that. God is consistent. In His essence and character, what does the writer to Hebrews say? Yesterday, the same yesterday, today, forever. That's talking about his essence and his character. Not how he may relate to believers in different generations or different dispensations, as the Holy Rollers try to say. Well, he did it over here. He's got to do this over here. No, he doesn't. But anyway, that's another issue. Now, there's a statement here made in verse 15 that is often distorted. Verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." And the word there in the New American Standard is translated "godly ones." I forget when I looked at the King James, but I don't remember what it said. But anyway, the word is kased. Comes from kesed. And it really means faithful ones. And I think that's what the NET puts in there. Faithful ones. And actually, it's not plural either. It's singular. It's faithful one. And what's interesting is in the context, earlier in verse 3, and we don't know, we think David was the author of this because in this whole section of Halal Psalms that begins back in Psalm 113 and on through for a few more. These were praise psalms that were sung as they went up to worship at the temple. And Peter in Acts chapter 1, in fact, references a couple of these psalms and says, you know, and he references it, ties it back or links it to David. So, but none of these have the normal linkage at the beginning because, you know, the heading in the Psalms is part of the psalm in the Hebrew text. It should be really verse 1, and it's not. It's usually put in the regular text up there above it. Now, he had faced a situation. He was about to die. We don't know what the circumstances were. Haven't got a clue. Doesn't tell us because it's not important. He prayed for deliverance. He said, "The cords of death encompass me, and the terrors of Sheol," Sheol here refers to the grave, "came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver me," basically, save my life. And he did. And then in verse 15 here, he makes that statement, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." Well, the death of God's children, in a sense, the believers, is what's in view here, is so precious to him that their death is not by accident. It's not by accident. Your death, and that's basically what he's saying here, your death is so precious to me, I will not allow you to die just by accident. The death of everyone who goes home to be with the Lord is not an accident. It is an appointment that each of us has. In fact, in Psalm 139, somewhere around in verse 15, 16, from the time that egg and sperm come together and you have the actual seed and everything, you know, for child conception, the length, the time of that child is known to God. Those days are marked. And so the point he's really making here is that as believers, you can count on it. You have an appointment. He makes the appointment. You don't. You know, we make plans. We have plans. And it's right to make plans and do things. But you just never know when that appointment is. Now, when someone has a fatal type of cancer or something that there's, you know, it's getting close. You know, things are different in a sense of it's getting close. That's still an appointment. So death for us as believers is so precious because Jesus bore our sins in his own body. He paid the penalty on the cross for each of us. And we have the gift of eternal life, His life. That is if we believe in Jesus Christ. But the key thing, it's an appointment. It's not an accident. And it's something to think about. Okay. Revelation. Let's see, we're down in this great vision of the throne room. Got the Father on the main throne. We got seeing the 24 elders around, they're the representatives of the church. We have these four living creatures closer to the throne. And we noted last week that their purpose or their function there was for praise, thanksgiving. And in fact, their whole expression of praise of these four living beings, these creatures, which we noted were cherubim, really focused and revolved around three important attributes of God. God is holy, God is omnipotent, and God is eternal. That was the focus of their praise. Now with verse 9 and 11, see, we've seen that the 24 elders are there, the representatives of the church, but it didn't say anything about their worship. Now we get that aspect here in verses 9 through 11. It says, and when the living creatures give glory and honor, well, it's actually 10 through 11, but anyway, we'll get started at verse 9. It says, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the eternality aspect, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art Thou. Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will, they existed and were created. What's been missing out of the picture of the throne here? Something that we should know from church age truth. Who's at the right hand of the Father on the throne? It's Jesus Christ. We haven't seen Him. He hasn't been mentioned yet. We'll see Him. He's coming up in chapter 5. Right now, He's focusing on the rest of it. But He'll be there in chapter 5. In fact, that'll be the main focus for the rest of it when we get there. Now, these 24 elders express their worship three ways. First, by cooperating and joining with the living beings and giving glory and honor and thanks to God. Secondly, by casting their crowns, the rewards given at the judgment seat of Christ, before the throne. Now, if you remember back in James chapter 1, we had the reference to, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, patient endurance under tests, pressures. And a patient endurance, if you recall, really says, okay, you faced the test, you faced a tough one, but you applied the truth of the Word of God in dealing with that circumstance and moved on. You didn't go to Panic City, or as I usually would recall from my Navy days, go to General Quarters, GQ, go running helter-skelter here and there. No, you went back and let the Holy Spirit bring forth from your thinking, your viewpoint, what you needed to deal with that situation. Of course, if you don't have anything in the repository, in your frame of reference, no truth, you've been spending all your time, like in many churches, getting emotional, devotional, sermonette stuff, you're not prepared for the tests and pressures of life. But he says here, For once he has been approved, passed the test, applied the truth, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And loving him here is reflected by applying the truth in the situation, the circumstances of life that you face. But from here, you almost get the impression, you know, that this crown, this reward, is something to be worn. But here in our context, we find that's not the case at all. Because if we're wearing the crown, what is that doing? Isn't that really saying, hey, look at me, I've done something? Uh-uh. See, the thing is, the reward goes to him. Because everything we are, our legacy, our whole life, everything we have, remember, flows out of our position, is because of him. Not because of who and what we are. See? Takes all the ego right out of it. Oops, got to go over to our page here. But here we're supposed to, you see that they're cast, the crowns are cast at his feet. Of course, the Father is the designer of the plan. Provision. The Son executed the plan. The Holy Spirit, of course, illuminates and makes clear what that plan is. The truth is. So, really, the crowns, the rewards that we gain, or if we could go back to 1 Corinthians 3, verses, you know, 12 through 15 to 16, or, you know, the judgment seat of Christ, and the rewards, the gold, silver, precious stones, or the wood, hay, and stubble, the things that are going to burn, which basically it's the evaluation of your life as a believer. What did you do with the Word of God? Did you apply the truth? Or did you go off the deep end somewhere? It's not an evaluation of sin. Sin was judged at the cross. Those rewards, those crowns, indicate, as I mentioned before, capacity that we have to worship in eternity. Capacity to bring praise and honor to him. The greater rewards, the greater your capacity to worship and praise him. Those believers with few rewards for worthy living, if you will. Remember, we said we're to walk worthy. Life lined up with the word of truth. Are not going to have the capacity. We'll have little, if anything, to throw at his feet. Still, we're going to see when we get to the other end of Revelation. No tears, no pain. They're going to be there. No problem. But they'll probably be working on somebody's ranch someplace as a, you know, servant someplace. But instead of being a, because there are degrees in heaven as far as what you're going to be up to, doing, and this kind of thing. And it's all tied back to that aspect, too. So there's clearly a link here between our lives as believers with the choices that you make today, tomorrow, next week. And that's unfortunate, but a very real and very tough illustration of just how important it is to be consistent, taking in the word of truth, because you never know what tomorrow might bring. What we've seen here with Mabel. So what we're doing then, now, is either developing the capacity for eternity, or we're blowing it, one or the other, as believers. Of course, we know that the unbeliever is not even in the game at all. So, the third thing is they worship by what they're saying, the content, if you will. And that's in verse 11. They a couple of things, but they understand the basis of worship. They understand the basis of worship here. This is seen in the first word. Worthy. Worthy art thou. That's our friend Oxios, which we've seen a number of times. But here it's used to demonstrate a recognition by them of the worth and value of God himself. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Worthy art thou. Question. Why is he worthy to receive glory? Worthy to receive honor? Worthy to receive power? Well, John gives us a very clear, concise, and very dogmatic statement in the last half of the verse to answer the question. For thou didst create all things. Because of thy will, they existed and were created. It's interesting the way he puts this together in the Greek. It's kind of, I wouldn't call it a grammatical difficulty, but it's a grammatical oddity. Here we have the create, the first create and the second create are both aorist tenses. The first one's an aorist active, saying God did this. And the last one is the aorist passive, because the subject of the last one is what he created is existed, and they were created. And he's talking about what he created there. So it's passive. But in the middle, the existed. He takes that little standard word "imi," the good old to be verb, and he puts it in the imperfect tense. It says, they kept on being from back there when he did this, all the way up. Interesting. So the imperfect describes or states the continuing fact of the existence of creation. It's still here, and it will be here as long as God wants it here. But I'll tell you what, we see if we ever get to 2 Peter in chapter 3, there's going to be a moment in time at the end of the millennial reign, Christ. Poof! One big atomic explosion. It's going to quit or stop holding all the atoms together, and bingo, everything's going to go up in smoke, and a new heavens and new earth are going to be created. Uncontaminated by sin. But the way he does this, with the two aorist tense on either side of it, it really captures, as Dr. Alfred, way back in, say, writing in the 1800s, he saw this. He's a great theologian, and it's amazing, too. He's an Anglican, but he was really sharp. Speaking of the creation's existence, he says, it's a historical fact, what I'm talking about here. Interesting. I don't know why, but way back in the, what prompted me to do it, but in the early 70s, when I really started getting into some serious study, first set of books I bought was his commentary on the New Testament. And I've still got them on my shelf. I use them. He has some good stuff in there, intermixed, but it's all related to the Greek text. I didn't know Greek 1. But I knew those were important for some reason, because I read down through it. Boy, he had some good stuff here. How did he get this good stuff? And it kind of just prompted me to keep digging. And the next set of books I bought, of course, was Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. But anyway. Which I think is not studied near enough anymore, although there is some problems here and there, but predominantly has some really tremendous stuff there and needs to be examined. But anyway, too much work, I guess. The foundation of God's worth, from what he's saying right here, is that he is creator. He is creator. A recurring theme throughout the Old Testament is that the mighty display of God's power in creation is a basis of praise. Or here is he's worthy. This is the reason he's worthy of receiving the praise and glory and honor that you're giving him. Go back to Psalm 33. Can you imagine your understanding of who God is if you took the Psalms out of the book? It would just go right down the tubes. Remember from our study of the essence of character of God, how much came from Psalms. Verses 6 through 9. This is consistent with what we find in Genesis. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. He spoke, it came into existence. You know, light be and light was. You get right down to what he said there. The first one. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear, respect, stand in awe at the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he who spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Awesome. Psalm 102:25. Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. He's creator. Psalm 136. And there's many others. I just picked out a few here. Psalm 136, 5 through 9. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Loving kindness, if you're looking at New American Standard, that goes back to that word chesed, that loyal love he has with those that he has a relationship with. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. In other words, he's created all this, made the provision, so that we can operate in this sphere and do so in a manner to bring glory to him. So all those around the throne, the living creatures, of course they're cherubim, as we noted last week or a week before, I forget which, but anyway, the 24 elders, representatives of the church, their total attention is directed towards the throne. Why? Because they know he is worthy to receive power, glory, and honor, and they're standing in awe because they understand what's involved there. The key thing is, do we have a grip on that? See? I think most believers haven't got a clue. The implication here is that there is no way that one can understand God, who he is, the basis of his worth, and be an evolutionist at any level. I have a great debate going on out there now. How can we even talk about intelligent design? That's a faith-based deal. Editorial, is it today's paper or yesterday's? I think it was in a star. I'm surprised if it was in a star. I read two or three of them, or glance through them anyway. I'm surprised because that's a leftist wacko paper to start with. The only thing good about it is the comics, but that's the only thing. It's the educational page. It's the only one that makes sense. In that paper, anyway. Especially since they added Millard Fillmore, that cartoon. I don't know if you're familiar with Millard Fillmore or not, but it was in our paper back east. And it's, I don't know how it got in that paper. Because it is written by somebody who is clearly conservative, and they would classify it as right wing, you know. And it is, and it's a stab at the leftist all day long. It's beautiful. It's just, he is just right on the mark every day. It's just awesome. But anyway, of course, the truth hurts, you know. That's why I'm surprised it's in the paper, because they're basically a socialist paper. But they have this argument. They had an editorial in there that says, hey, folks, you guys holding to the evolutionist view, you know, that's a faith-based deal, too. Don't go jumping on these intelligent designs only. And I'm surprised they printed it. But it is. It is a faith-based deal. When you've got to have a lot of faith to believe a lot of their stuff. And then some. But when you go through those videos, just look at the facts, and then you go back and say it all just happened. And it just, it always bugged me. And I've had, unfortunately, far too often had to see the medical profession, a lot of great doctors and nurses and stuff out there. But, you know, 2 million, you'd think the study is intently the body and how awesome this is, they would clearly come to the conclusion it didn't just happen. But they don't. They're taught it was evolved and this thing, you know, and all this other stuff. And they just buy into it. Don't ever think it through. That's why Dr. Joe Martin, you know, he said he was a dentist, you know, through all that stuff. Just accepted it. Was teaching it. Until he had a couple of students say, hey, you know, ask them some pointed questions. Have you checked on this, you know, the facts behind this? What's really going on here? Got him thinking. Started doing some research. And he was a believer at the time. Mixed up a little bit there in that area, wasn't he? Definitely got it straightened out. I hope he got, because he was doing 4 new videos in the last several weeks. So it'll take a few more months before they get them published and get them out. But I'm not so sure the it's a company out of England that's actually doing it. But I don't. Newsletter I got from him, he said, but I don't remember. Anyway, what's the implication here? Besides, you know, we can't really understand how God is worthy if we're going to buy into evolution. That just doesn't work. The statement here is clearly an affirmation of the Genesis account of creation. He spoke, we saw, and it came into existence. Well, you go back to Genesis 1:1, it says, let there be light. And there was light. Only literally in the Hebrew, it's just haor. Light be, and light was. Very strong, very elliptical. Now, think about it. If you were the arch enemy of God, and it was your intent to take his place, to rise, to, I can be like the Most High. I can do his job better than he can do it. And it was your intent to attack him. Where would you focus your energy, your thoughts, your thinking to attack the very foundation of worship? Why not be promoting evolution? Denying the fact of a personal creator who has power over creation and through whom it continues to exist. Attack that. Knock it down at every level. Take God out of everything. They're attempting to do that. There was a blurb on the news tonight. I'm sitting there eating my usual scrambled eggs for supper on Wednesday. That's my meal, scrambled eggs. And you get in a rut and you get old. But anyway, and I'll have you know they're eggs out of a box, not the real thing. But anyway, don't taste too bad either. But they had a blurb on there. This guy's done some research, and he says all those countries that have religion at its prominent place in its culture are the most screwed up countries in the world. Got all kinds of problems. And of course, he's got us at the top of all this stuff. All the problems. Too much religion. Got to get rid of religion. Give me a break. His data was so pathetic, it was unreal. And the guy just kept knocking his props out from under him. It was really neat. Anyway. This context here is probably a fundamental passage, as there is in Scripture, to express the importance of the biblical account of Genesis concerning creationism. The second thing here is that they also understood, they, by the 24 elders, the four living creatures, that the motivation for creation is what? The will of God. It's by your will they existed and were created. Literally, it's because of your will. And basically, it's indicating the source of the creation is God. Not time, chance, and woo-woo-woo-woo, you know, whatever. Because that's what you got to do. That's your only alternative. Lots of time. That's why they say it's billions of years ago. This was, you know, millions and billions and whatever it took to get to hear that. And you hear that thrown out on news accounts or whatever as if it was gospel stuff. I mean, you know, it's right down the line. You know? And they don't blink an eye. They just accept this. Throw this stuff out. And anyway. Okay. Now, move into chapter 5. This is really a continuation of this vision. I know that we really should be just one big chapter, probably. Things shift a little bit here at this point, though, so you can see why they probably put the break here. But we see the appearance of a book. A biblion here. Really, it's a scroll, but a biblion. Most often, it's just translated a book. But anyway. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Remember back a few years, there was a dude sitting down there in Texas, worried about the seven seals. And it ended up burning the whole place down, killing all of them. But he was a wacko. There's no question about it. But they had no cause to do what they did, unfortunately. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. They're looking around. No one was found worthy to open the book. And I began to weep greatly. Here's his response. I began to weep. This is John's response here now. I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And then in verse 5, well, the elder says, "Oh, hold it. Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Aha. Introduction on the scene. The Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is worthy to open the book. But we got to get there first. We don't want to skip over this, do you? I mean, you know. Be easier for me if we did it that way. We'd have to. But anyway, three things about this book or scroll. First, its location. Not in the right hand, the place of honor, prominence, but it's upon the right hand. There's a little, although I think probably they. In the right hand, it's. Did they put it out here? Upon, yeah. Because there's a little preposition there. Epi. And when it's used with the accusative, as it is here, it means upon. It has different nuances depending on the case with it, and it's definitely upon. Okay. And. So it's not holding it in his hand, it's on his hand. Now, what's the deal? What's going on here? So the picture he's drawing here is an outstretched hand with the scroll on it, this book on it. The imagery presented by being on the hand is that it is a part of the body with which we do, what do you do with hands? You work. Most work is done with our hands, or a lot of it. And then there's a lot of people that work with their head, too, but it has to be translated out somewhere, and whether it's on a keyboard or in a writing or something, but the hands get there somewhere. So, you know, we take and we translate the thinking and whatever into action. It is God the Father saying, I stretch out my hand. There is work that needs to be done. Of course, we know what's coming up. So we've looked ahead. Chapter 6 on down through is a lot of judgment. A lot of work. So I hold out this scroll. Who is ready and able to carry out this work that needs to be done? Who's able? Who has the ability? I would take it then that to be able to take the scroll from the hand of God is to be able to accomplish what God wants him to do, and actually to be able to do what God can do. So that narrows down the focus a little bit, doesn't it? The second thing about this book is its content. It says that it is written inside and on the back. Well, on both sides of the page, in other words. Now, we don't think anything about it. That's not unusual for us. We usually write on both sides of the pages. Although I don't write on both sides of my pages, my notes. I know I just got so used to just going off on one side, it'd probably drive me up the wall trying to go both sides of the page. But anyway, so I would have a lot less pages to put on my, but anyway. But in the first century, this is unusual. Only one side usually of a parchment was smooth enough to write on. The other side was extremely rough. The emphasis being made here by this unusual method of writing on both sides is that this is a full, complete disclosure. A full, complete disclosure or account, if you will, of the reasons for judgment and the judgments to come. It's all laid out here. It's divisions. Sealed up with seven seals. The picture is a seal being opened. And it was common practice at the time to put a seal on of a document to keep it rolled up and put your seal on it until the person it was addressed to opened it up, broke the seal. and knew that nobody had tampered with it. But the picture here we've taken, open the seal. When it's opened, its content being executed. Another seal opened. See, it's just like layers. You had it like an onion. You take one layer off, and then you got another layer, and then another layer. One seal, that's unwrapped. Then you add another one. Take that seal off, unwrap another one. You know. You remember back in Daniel, what he was told related to the end time visions? They were sealed up until the time had arrived. Back in chapter 12, verse 4 and verse 9. This is the time to undo the seals. Now, we haven't got actually to that time, but when this vision, the time of that vision is, this vision is comes to pass right after the rapture, that's the time. The seals then controlled access to the contents of the books. And we have examples of many. You go back to the what's they referred to as the isagogic aspect, is the historical background and pulling out facts from history to reinforce what's here. They have wills from Vespasian, Augustus, well-known men of their day, that were sealed. And they were sealed with seven seals. Now, one commentary on historical data points out that common at this time frame, a Jewish family was required to if a Jewish family was required to forfeit its land, its possessions, because of some financial distress or whatever, the property could not be permanently taken from them. Their losses were listed in a scroll and sealed seven times. Then the conditions necessary to purchase back the land and possessions were written on the outside of the scroll. When a qualified redeemer could be found to meet the requirements of reclamation, the one to whom the property had been forfeited was obligated to return the possessions to the original owner. Interesting. But that's the picture here. We've got this scrolls, seven seals. Now, what's next? Verse 2. Big challenge here. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Well, we have an angel making a public proclamation with a booming voice so that no one can miss it. Who's the strong angel here? Do we have any clues? Well, we don't really get any from here, but did we not see some from Daniel chapter 8? We met an angel there named Gabriel. Gabor El. Gabor means strong one. El, of course, is the for God. Strong one of God. Strong man of God. Luke 1:19, Gabriel describes himself to Zacharias as the one who stands in the presence of God. So what's the question here? And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" He's asking a very pointed question. Who's worthy? Who's qualified? Who can open the book? Again, the word worthy points to the one who is qualified to execute God's judgment and to bring in Christ's kingdom. The requirements for the one who is worthy. What are requirements? One who is able to execute judgment on earth in a righteous way, and secondly, be able to establish righteousness on the earth. Who fits the criteria? No one but Jesus Christ. This would require virtue and authority on the part of the one worthy. The one must not only have the ability to do it, but also be qualified to do it. And it's interesting. He carries it out here and he says, you know, in verse 3, the search goes on. The question is asked by Gabriel, who is worthy? And he says, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Now, the question he raised is met with silence. The implications from it is awesome. If this was the end, then no one is found worthy to look or to take the book and execute the righteous judgments spelled out in the book, there would be several things. Evil would go unpunished, would never be punished. Good would never triumph, and we know that evil is punished and good does triumph. It means that the course of this world will remain where we saw it in 1 John 5:19, where it says, it lies in the power of the evil one, Satan. Without someone to open the book, that's where the course of history would remain, wrapped up in evil, under the power of the evil one. And all the promises made to and by the prophets related to the coming rule of a king in righteousness as per the Davidic covenant would never be realized. In other words, God lied. I don't buy that for a minute. But anyway, I mean, that's the implications of what's here at this point in verse 3 when we get no response. No one's qualified. No one answers. There needs to be some radical changes made. Now, look at Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 starts off, the first couple of verses is first advent, shifts in verse 3 to second advent. And when you get down here to verses 6 through 9, you see some major changes after the rapture, during the millennial reign of Christ, during that time frame. So there's some major changes coming here. It says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with a kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Not a good thing to do these days. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. He's describing what's characteristics of the millennial reign. That won't happen if there isn't someone worthy. Who, of course, up to this point has not even been considered. Who has not yet appeared on the scene. And of course, that is Christ has not been mentioned yet. The search for one who is worthy, qualified to open the book, having been met with silence, describes for us the possibility for righteousness and justice without Christ. Is there any possibility of righteousness and justice ruling and reigning without Christ? Not a chance. What is the future without Christ? Empty, going nowhere. We see just how serious the situation is. If verse 3 If no one is found worthy, in other words, if that's the end point, then you have John's response in verse 4. He's not seeing ahead to the answer yet, and he says, responding to no one's there. We have nothing but tears. He puts it in imperfect tense. Continuous tears. Future without Christ is a hopeless situation. Hopeless situation. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open a book or to look into it. But there is one that's worthy. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. And that's in verses 5 through 7. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it, the book, out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Here we'll see in this context some things about Christ's person, his accomplishments. We often use illustrations to point to one thing and sometimes even call it something else. Here he's going to play off between the lion and the lamb. And they're still going to be talking about Christ. The lion in verse 5. And a lamb in verse 6. And that's kind of interesting because they got this lion in verse 5. And then that same lion is identified as a lamb in verse 6. What's going on here? Well, the various titles of Christ are crucial in understanding his person and his accomplishments. Crucial to understand his function in the plan of God, his role in the plan of God. Between chapter 1, verse 4, way back there, when it said, "John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come." Who was, who is to come. Eternality of God. Characteristic there. And chapter 3, verse 14, when it says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God," says this. And the beginning of the creation of God, here in his message to Laodicean church, speaks of the source of creation is God. In there, in these three chapters, in between those two titles, verse 4 and then chapter 3, verse 14, there are sandwiched in there 22 titles of Jesus Christ, describing characteristics of his role and his function. Nowhere in Scripture is there a more concentrated picture of Christ given through his titles. All are meaningful titles for the church. We have a shift here in verse 5 from titles pertinent to the church, which we've seen before. And in that context, you know, the first three chapters, to titles pertinent to Israel, which should not be really surprising. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah, first used back in Genesis 49, 9 through 10, where the context is a prophecy related to the future of the tribes of Israel. What's the point here? With the opening of this book, the Lion, the King of the Tribe of Judah, is about to take his throne and to rule over all the people. That throne, that kingdom, is a promise not to the church, but to Israel. Right? Don't try to do this replacement theology nonsense. The church replaces Israel, and all Israel is down to the tubes, and it's all the church now. God still has a program and a plan for Israel. And it's being picked up at this point. That's after the rapture. We've been taken out. Now, he's about to take his throne to rule over his people. But first, before he can do that, he's got to prepare not only Israel for his rule, but he's got some judgment to do with the rest of the world, the cosmos out there, the world system. And that's what's in view with the judgments. And this fits, I think, very well with the flow of Revelation. We have judgment from chapter 6 through 18. Christ returns in chapter 19. In chapter 20, he establishes his kingdom, his rule, and he will reign forever. That thousand-year reign there, and then, of course, after the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. The thing that qualifies him, qualifies the lion, if you will, of Judah to be king. What is it? Well, the thing that qualifies him to be king is that he is redeemer first. He is redeemer first. He must first suffer and then realize the glory. Christ on the Emmaus Road told the two disciples that he's walking with that were prevented from recognizing who he was. If you read through the context there. He says, "O foolish men and slow of heart, you're not catching on. You're not paying attention. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Suffer these things, then to enter his glory. That's back in Luke 24, 25, and 26. If you want to check that context with the Emmaus Road deal. So what's the point? It is the cross before the crown. There can be no rule without the cross. No glory without the cross. And so here it is in Revelation. It is the Lamb before the Lion. Lamb before the Lion. The Lamb who was slain before the Lion rules. Well, it's a good spot to stop here because we may have a little bit more in the notes, but to develop this next, the root, we'll see how this all works together to get us there. But we'll pick it up with a root of David next week. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we have the opportunity again to examine the truths of your word tonight, be challenged by the context here in Revelation, but specifically focusing on the worthiness of not only the Father, but the Son. And we just pray that these aspects of the characteristics of Christ and the Father that we're seeing here would have an impact for each of us as we come to understand who they are and how we relate to them in such a way as to provide us the foundation of the thinking that we need to be able to live our life in such a manner as to bring honor and glory to you. We especially would bring before you our petitions tonight, John and Caleb, as they deal with the loss of Mabel, wife and mom, and we just pray that you'll be with them, comfort them, encourage them as we go through the funeral in the morning and the interment afterwards. And we just pray that this whole time would be a time of the unveiling of your truth to those that are unbelievers there. And we just pray for strength for myself as I teach and present the gospel. We just pray that the things will have the impact that they ought to have for Jesus Christ. We'd also remember Jackie and her particular situation with her health, and we just pray that you'd continue to provide for her. Mrs. Herb, as she will be going to see the doctor next week about her possibly doing something with her hip, we just pray that you'll give her the insight and the doctors the insight that they need to make good decisions related to her health. Also for Trina Olson and her situation with her heart, we just pray that you'll continue to strengthen her and provide for her, and that the doctors would also come to agreement on what to do there. We'd also thank you for bringing those two youngsters into the world on Friday. Everything went well for Alicia. We just pray that her and Peter would have the focus that they ought to have to raise these youngsters so that they would have an input in the gospel and understand what is really important, that they would be challenged in those areas. Now that they have these five youngsters, they need that truth. They need it badly. And we just pray that you'd open things up for them in that area. Challenge those parents. And we would also remember those around the country that are faithfully teaching the word of truth, that you provide for them, their congregations. Give them the assets and strength that they need to be able to continue to carry on. We, so that their ministries would have an impact in their communities for Jesus Christ. We see overall the impact of what is coming out of the pulpits is a very negative one in our country these days. So much goofy teaching. It's just having such a tremendous impact in so many areas, leading people astray. And we just pray that these pastors more and more would get focused on what is important, teaching your word, systematically working through so that they'd understand, the people in the pew would understand who they are in Christ, what their provision is. And we just, it would turn this nation around in a hurry. We would remember also the president, his staff, those that provide him the input. We just pray that he would get the right information to make good, solid decisions so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom here in this nation. And also for those that are out serving, we would remember them tonight also. So important what they're doing. We just, they put their life on the line every day, and we just thank you for them. And we pray that you continue to provide the gospel hearing for those that are positive to the God consciousness. Now, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in providing us for us here in this local assembly, a place to meet, everything falling into place for us, and we just pray that you continue to meet our needs here. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.